is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. All right, we're in Philemon, and we have a few things to deal with on verse 7 and following. So in your notes, the end of that analysis is where we will pick up. Page 6. The diagram on the overhead is designed to illustrate a critical doctrine that if believers are not oriented to it, then they're not going anywhere spiritually. The circle represents union with Christ. All believers are in this spiritual union in Christ. And union with Christ is based on the individual exercising faith in Christ and then being incorporated into what is called, under the metaphor, the body of Christ. All believers are in this sphere. All believers remain in this sphere throughout their lives. There is no way to undo, negate the benefits of eternal salvation. At the point of faith in Jesus Christ, God gives eternal life to the individual. From that moment forward, that person, that individual, is guaranteed of immortality in the kingdom of God throughout all eternity. Now, however, being in Christ does not mean we're perfect. We're only in a perfect position, if that makes sense. In Christ, we continue to retain our own human imperfections that was handed down to us through genetic engineering. We can't rise above that, no matter who we are, etc. And therefore, after salvation, believers will sin. There's a whole list of things. And anybody can look at the list and readily recognize the exercise of those sins in their lives. We do not reach sinless perfection in this life. Actually, nowhere close to it. We can only attain maturity, and that's why we're here this morning in each Bible class, so that we can grow up in Christ in all respects through the intake of the mind of Christ or Bible doctrine. Now, when you get out of fellowship, there's only one way to get back in fellowship. It is required. It's essential. It's the second adjustment to God of three. First, I mentioned, was salvation. The third I mentioned is growing up from a baby believer, a new believer, to a mature believer. The rebound adjustment enables you to get back in fellowship and under the control of the Holy Spirit so that you can execute the directive will of God and glorify God and grow spiritually and produce divine good and now learn Bible doctrine. Without the Holy Spirit, without being in fellowship, and of course you have to be a seeker. If you're not, then this isn't going to work for you at all. You have to be a positive believer. So that's why we're here. We ask that you do not talk while I'm teaching. Get yourself in fellowship and keep yourself in fellowship so that you can make the most of the time we have together. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, since man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from your mouth, we've assembled ourselves together so that we can continue to move forward in your word and learn the things that you would have us to learn. Thank you for this opportunity and everything you provide us with in these last days so that we can escape the corruption that is in the world. Bless us in this regard as we, as always, are completely dependent upon you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. The letter to Philemon written by the Apostle Paul during the circumstances of his first Roman imprisonment. This letter was written based on information that Paul became privy to. This information had to do with a congregation Paul was responsible for, the Colossians. And Philemon was a prominent member of the Colossian congregation. And a situation arose that had to be dealt with. Philemon was a well-to-do owner of an estate, and he was a slave owner. One out of four people, roughly, I've been told, in the Roman Empire, in the time frame we're talking about, 60 AD, were slaves. As a result of the Roman conquests, many people from different parts of the world were brought into Rome, and they were literally slaves. They were in that system, and there were situations that arose that were not pleasant. But we have already seen that nowhere in the New Testament does Paul or any of the other writers, recognizing that slaves have the same rights in Christ as the rest of us, that these Christian or these converts, these Christian slaves, were nowhere did Paul say, you know, this is absolutely awful, emancipate your slaves immediately to all Christian masters. He didn't say that. The closest he comes to that is speaking to slaves. If you get an opportunity to get free of it, and there was opportunities, take it. Go right on through that door. But in this particular situation, what we have is Philemon had a slave named Onesimus, and which was not uncommon. He was a runaway slave. He bolted from his niche. He was a believer when he did this. And he bolted from his niche. And we don't know the underlying details. What was in his head? Why he did it? Or even why he decided to make the long journey from Asia Minor, which now is modern Turkey, all the way to the capital city of Rome. But make it he did. And he made his way to Paul. Now Paul's in Rome and he's under house arrest. He's being charged with this subversive message and all the little stuff that people throw in there with it. And Paul was in Rome because he appealed to Caesar in Caesarea Philippi. This can be ascertained by reading Acts chapters 20 through 26. That's the background. And I go over this from time to time because this is the problem with a lot of people trying to understand the Bible. And it drives me crazy, but I recognize that with regard to anything, you have to establish a context. I cannot emphasize that enough. With regard to everything, there is a context. There is a long, drawn-out history. It didn't happen overnight. And I'm going to show you that in other ways. Because it helps explain, you know, here we are, we come down to a point in time. We're born into America in the 20th century, most of us. And we are born in a context. And unless we have, and we probably won't get, a really good, right kind of education, we don't know the context. People are just kind of floating around out there with no context. Well, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. If you knew a bunch of this stuff, you could understand the context that we find ourselves in the modern world. But This is a context. Paul had an opportunity to help this fellow named Onesimus get his head on straight. And he spent an indeterminate amount of time with Paul. And Paul, as a result of coming to a conclusion, realized that the favored course of action was to send Onesimus back with the letter carrier, Tychicus, who delivered at least Colossians and Philemon. There's a letter to the Laodiceans and all the rest of it. See, Paul's running his apostolic ministry under the restrictions of a house arrest. Now, a house arrest means that visitors came and went. It wasn't like, you know, in a cell. Visitors came and went. Paul, in addition to all his responsibilities, he's got a number of churches he's responsible for. He wrote three letters to three churches while he was in his first Roman imprisonment. He wrote to the Ephesian church, which is in the neighborhood of Colossae, and he wrote to the Philippian church, which is in a different location. So he's busy. Then he's got to deal with these legal problems, whatever that entailed. And here is an example of an episode whereby he suddenly is in the presence of Philemon's slave, Onesimus. Furthermore, for the understanding of this letter, and this goes back to what we saw in Colossians, Paul had never been to Colossae. He wouldn't know what Philemon looked like. No way. He'd never met the man. But he got a report. God provided Paul with what he needed to know about all of his local churches and situations that he had to administer. He had good reports come to him. Now, in this letter, it's a dicey situation. Onesimus has violated the rules both in the legal sense and in the spiritual sense. He ran away. People do runaways. All kinds of reasons. Typically not good. Under pressure. They bail. They go somewhere. It's going to be okay there. And we saw the examples in Scripture of notable believers who did runaways. Probably the most famous is Jonah. But he's not the only one. Literally, people ran away. Ran away from the geographical will of God. That's what it means. Get out of the geographical will as a result of, prior to that, getting out of the viewpoint will of God and the operational will of God. God has a geographical will for the believer, a viewpoint will of God for the believer, and an operational will. In all areas of life, there's an operational will. Do this and you'll succeed. Don't do that. Right? Go at your job, be there on time. That's just a rule. You show up when you're supposed to. So in the Christian life, there is, where does God want me? This is where we're different than people who do not have the constraints of Bible doctrine and the will of God in their lives. They just go do what they want to do, if they can. No, I'm going to go here. Well, I'm going to do this. I'm going to live here. But for those who are positive to Bible doctrine and have understanding, we realize that there is a geographical will. Now, God could change it, but we have a geographical will. God changed Abraham's geographical will dramatically. Some of you, the geographical will was never an issue because you always lived here in Oklahoma City and this is where a local church was where you could get doctrine and grow spiritually. So it wasn't a big deal. The only sacrifices you had to make was to build your life and have a kind of life that enabled you to not miss a bunch of Bible class. Because you have an understanding that others don't have. They can go to church, come or take it, blah, 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 float all over the place. But that's because they have no spiritual foundation, really. Not a real one. So there is a geographical will. And the Christian believer who is positive ought to say, where does God want me to be? Where does He want me to live? And of course, He wants you to live not on some favored environment, but where you can come to a local church, and they're not on every corner by any stretch, that teaches the Bible. So, and for some of you, there have been hardships involved in your getting yourself to this church. Sacrifices, if you will. So that's a geographical will. The viewpoint will of God is, what does God want me to think about a subject? Pick a subject. What does He want me to think? Well, how do you figure that out? You come to Bible class under the pastor teacher and learn God's thoughts, God's ways, God's viewpoint, God's righteousness, God's truth. That's viewpoint. God's thoughts. What does God think about it? Not what is the consensus out there by any means. That'll get you nowhere. And, of course, operational will. This morning, the operational will was for you to get up, get yourself presentable, and make your way here. That's what it was for. But it does you no good if you just come here and sit there like a bump on a log. You have to be in fellowship, and you have to pay attention to learn the information. Is this not true in every other realm where you were learning some technical area? But most people don't want to think of Christianity as technical. It's very technical. Look at the Bible. It overwhelms me sometimes. I got to dispense this information to believers. But all I can do is what's in front of me, teach it, and sit back and watch the consequences. That's what I do. See? Throw it out there, see what happens. I've been doing that, you know, like I said, some time. 43 years to be exact. Here. Not floating all over the place. Thank God. Thank God for that. I have not overlooked that as offering thanks up to God that I found my right congregation, they found their right pastor, and we have through thick and thin, and it isn't always easy. Because we're in the angelic conflict. I didn't come in here and say, if you're all just perfectly, everybody will just, here is just going to be perfectly positive, there's going to be no ripples, and every little thing's going to go right. This is unrealistic. It's unbiblical. Look at the churches and the believers through the Bible. It gets quite crazy sometimes. But anyway, I digress. All right. Now he writes to this man he's never met, but he's got this phenomenal report from this source that you might think is unreliable, but Paul is a smart guy. He can see that this Onesimus is repentant, sorry for what he's done, but he's now in Rome. What can he do? So he spends time with Paul, and he immediately steps up and begins to minister to Paul and provide Paul with relief and things that only probably this guy knew. We don't know what his specialty was. He might have been the right-hand slave to Philemon and his estate. And that made it all the more difficult when one day Philemon looked up, where's Onesimus? We don't know. He's gone. He vanished. Then, one day, down the road, an individual, Tychicus, shows up with Onesimus and some letters. And Philemon sees his property, sees Onesimus. And this letter was written primarily to him and his household to deal with this young I say he's young. I assume he is. I don't know exactly. But this person, to deal with him in accordance with the divine viewpoint and not what your normal human reaction might have been. Because Philemon had power over him. And he could have made his life quite miserable. I don't know what kind of legal thing he could have done to him. He could have sold him. He could, any number of things. I'm going to have anything more to do with you. Because he let him down big time. He let him down. There's no indication in any way that he had any legitimate reason to flee, if there was such a thing. Philemon was not abusive. He was a fair man. He was a good man. He was a believer. And he operated according to the standard of Scripture, unlike perhaps, no doubt, other slave masters in the Roman Empire. So he writes this letter personally to Philemon. And in verses 4 through 7, we noted his prayer report. Again, he's never spoken to this man, never seen this man. In fact, he never has seen any of the Colossian saints, except maybe somebody that's traveled to him, like Epaphras. He's not seen any of those people. But he's their pastor, if you will. He's their right apostle. And so he says, I thank my God always, making mention of you in my prayers, verse 4. Why? Why is he so thankful? Because I hear of your love and of the faith which you have towards the Lord Jesus and towards all the saints. So there was a detailed report that is summed up here in terms of love and faith. Your love for God, your love for the Lord, your love for the saints, and that you're a man of faith. Faith towards God, faith in that I'm going to do the right thing by people. We don't know what kind of a benefactor he was to that church. I know one thing from this letter. He opened his house up to that congregation. Okay, he had a nice house, and he had a big room, and he had a nice place where they could meet. That's still an imposition. Day in and day out. Day in and day out. To have all these people show up, however many there were in the Colossian church. The Bible doesn't make a big deal about that usually, about how many people, like though I do to me when I'm out there. Well, how big's your congregation? Big enough. Just right. The people that are there are supposed to be there, for the most part. And God will bring, that's foreign to fundies. It's foreign to them. That's foreign language. We're now out there recruiting. We don't have gimmicks to get you here. If you don't like this, bye-bye. We're not falling all over ourselves and trying to get you convinced of the truth. We got convinced of it on our own. You'll have to do it on your own. People give you some pointers and some tips and some information, but it's up to you to identify the truth and say, that's the truth. Let's go with it. But very few people want to do that because they got so many things they're tied up in. Well, what's my family going to think? What's my spouse going to think? I got all these friends. Well, if you come here, you can get you a new set. Because those friends aren't interested in the truth. So they get you a new set. Start over. Get on with it. But people cling to whatever it is they cling to. I'm not going to make it. I know what this will lead to. Well, then you're a coward. You're not positive ultimately. And so your family and these people all mean so much more to you than you getting with God and getting your spiritual act together. Okay. I've seen it many, many times. So based on the report, which is summarized in verse 5, that's just a summary. I hear the stories of the things you've done for these people. Philemon's not their pastor. He's a person that he was in a position, he had the resources, and he stepped up and he did what he needed to do. And this report, how ironic it all is, a runaway slave comes to Paul, gets his act together, and tells what a great guy Philemon is. That's when you change your mind. That's called change your how great and all he's done. And I pray that the partnership, I corrected that, of your faith, and I'll say more of that later, may become effective. Now, what we're going to do is here, Philemon's done all this wonderful stuff on behalf of the saints in the area. We don't know what it all is, it doesn't matter, but he was very active in helping and helping believers in their circumstances. So I pray that the partnership of your faith, he's a member of Paul, he's under Paul's charge, he's one of Paul's sheep. So there's a partnership. And the partnership takes on a heightened deal because he seems to be a critical factor in the health and well-being of that church. And so Paul realizes that he is an asset, a big asset there at Colossae. And has made a tremendous difference in the life of those people and the well-being of that church. So he's saying, you know, it's like we're in a partnership. And that the partnership of your faith, faith is the active sense here, I take it. Always kind of tricky with the word faith, whether you take it in the active sense or the other sense. But anyway, like keep the faith, that's the content of faith. Whereas faith as an exercise, we're here because we have faith in God and His Word, and we don't see God and we don't see heaven and we don't see all these things that God has said He's going to give us in the afterlife. We see His work in our lives, but people could just say, well, that's just you're lucky. Well, we don't buy that. But anyway, we have faith. Everybody has faith in something. Some people have faith in nothing. They believe in nothing. And I pray that the partnership of your faith may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ. Now you notice I corrected that because the preposition is en, not huper. And I've never seen it quite like that, where you have through the knowledge of every good thing. Back to knowledge. Knowledge is power. Knowledge of the Word of God gives you your operation, defines the operational will of God. You get the information, this is what God wants me to do. And so, the knowledge of every good thing. Well, what's one of those good things? To forgive a believer who has wronged you. And to accept them back without strings. That's the Christian way of life. That's how God deals with us, has dealt with us, deals with us all the time. He has forgiven us all of our infractions. He forgives us every day. And even if we went into reversionism, which some of you have, and come back to the truth, He forgave you, didn't He? And I try to teach the congregation that you receive these people and you accept them in spite of what they did. And of course, if you were the brunt of their sin, then you got to forgive them. And of course, it's on a higher level because you were the one wronged. There are so many people in the world that hold grudges. It's not the will of God for any of us. We are to forgive as Christ forgave. If you can't do that, you're in bondage to your sin nature and you're in real jeopardy spiritually. God forgives us every day, and you can get under your human viewpoint and say, "Yeah, but it was that." Turn up the volume. And everybody, "Yeah, that was bad. I guess you can." No, you're supposed to forgive that too. From the little infractions all the way up the list, we have an imperative, a marching orders. Forgive as Christ forgave. If you do not forgive, then how can God forgive you of your transgressions? on your sins on an everyday basis. And he does it just readily. The minute you say, Father, I confess the sin of, boom, you're forgiven. Boom. Where have you heard that before? Christian churches, religions, oh, you got to go through a rigmarole. No rigmarole here. Christ died for the sin, you name it, you're forgiven. It's that simple. Well, you did that. I confessed it. So now it should not be a topic of discussion. But some people can't resist because they love to build their righteousness on other people's unrighteousness. Or they just get their jollies making other people miserable. You remember you did that. Yeah, I remember I did that. You get right back in their face. Well, be gentle as much as you can. You can throw it right back in their court. They served that over that power drive over the net, and they just wanted to drive it down your throat, and you just knocked it right back at them. That's right, but God forgave me. I've shown you this in the Scripture many, many ways and in many places. Now, Philemon has a test. It's a test. Yeah, it is a test. To forgive this Onesimus fellow. And to accept him back like nothing ever happened. That's what Paul's trying to get at. But he doesn't go right for the throat on this thing. He's easing into it. You say, is this the Paul we all know? It's indirect right here. I'm praying. So that's intercessory. There's thanksgiving for the guy. And then there's the intercessory aspect of prayer, where he's praying that the partnership of your faith, we're in a partnership. And for that partnership to work, we need to be on the same wavelength regarding, and he doesn't say it, Onesimus, may become effective through the knowledge of every good thing which is in you in Christ. Two ends. Doctrine's in you. Philemon, you've got the truth. I know you know the truth. I know you know what to do. There's not a question about that. It's in you. You gapped this information. You heard it in Bible class. You studied it under your pastor and under my representative there or under whatever. You've learned it. For I have come to have much joy and comfort in your love. He goes back to his commendation of him and how it personally has affected him. I've really received a lot of encouragement, comfort, encouragement, and plus H, that's joy, to hear hear about you and what you're doing out there in Colossae. Now this is a remarkable testimony because the hearts of the saints have been refreshed through you, brother. Verse 7. Okay. Here on page 6, the continued partnership between Paul and Philemon. There's a partnership in God's plan, and it's dynamic, effective, requires that Philemon applies the knowledge of every good thing that he has learned as a believer. And now he has a special situation with regard to one believer. That citation of 28 is Colossians 1, 9 through 10. All right. Paul is indirectly encouraging Philemon to apply the knowledge he is already in possession of, as per which is in you, in Christ. That's the literal. See, Paul's theme is constantly, we're in Christ, people. We are in Christ. Okay, we're in this room. We're in the United States. We're in Oklahoma. We're in whatever. But we're in Christ. That is our privileged position. And all the things that confers. Knowledge here is knowledge of God's will. The operational will of God. What does God want me to do now? That I'm standing here looking at this Onesimus. Well, you're not expected to act upon it. You need to read this letter. This is from Paul regarding him. Okay, I'll go get by myself, and I'll read this letter. Every good thing refers to every good work or deed. We know from Scripture that we are created in Christ Jesus to produce divine good. Much as you can produce. And there's all these different ways you can produce divine good. Just get in fellowship and do what you're doing, as long as it isn't something that's wrong, obviously. You can't produce divine good out of fellowship, and you can't produce divine good if you're doing evil deeds or if you're involved in human good. But otherwise, you can produce divine good every day and every way, even if you're restricted in your movements due to illness or some age or other factors. You can produce divine good. What's the big deal about that? Well, aside from the fact it pleases God, aside from the fact that's what you're supposed to do, you're building up your eternal rewards account. Every divine act of divine good done in fellowship gets you a unit of eternal reward. If it's a bigger thing, a bigger reward. So you can go back to the doctrine of SG3 and all the ways you can produce divine good. Now there's the everyday stuff, the normal stuff we all deal with. Well, I got my chores to do. I got to do this. Do it in fellowship. Go to school. Go this. Do all the kind of things you do. Just get in fellowship. But if you're out of fellowship, it isn't rung up as eternal reward. It's human good. You won't get a reward for that. Many people do that's the right thing to do. That's good. That's very noble. That's helpful. Blah blah, so forth and so on. Holding up your end in a situation. That's divine good. That's good. But for the believer, you can produce divine good. The STA gets involved and it upsets the apple cart. It does. We're sloppy. We're not in fellowship. We're doing it for approbation. That's our hidden motivation. That upsets the apple cart. And nobody necessarily knows it, but you want approbation. You want an attaboy. You want to draw attention to yourself. Problems with that is it causes you not to do some of the things you're supposed to because, well, if I do that, that doesn't get me all the approbation. This gets me more approbation. Forget that nonsense. I want to do this so I can get attention and have approbation and everybody, wah, 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 wah. That'll blow up on you. So Paul prays that Philemon's knowledge of God's directive will results in works that are consistent with faith and love for a believer in need. Onesimus is a believer in need. He needs to be reinstated. All right, he screwed up. He screwed up big time. He needs to be reinstated. I mean, he's still your slave. He's still your property. You can't just say, oh, I don't want anything to do with it. No, legally, he's your property. I know it's hard for us in the 20th century to think in these terms because there's different types of slavery. There's that kind, and there's other kinds. Paul ends this section by highlighting the love that Philemon has already shown to believers around him, verse 7. The focus of this verse on love picks up the note on love in verse 5. And, of course, we could talk about love. God is love. He has a plan that's built around the fact that he is love. Without God's love, there would be no plan of grace. We'd all be toast. So God is love. That's his motivating factor. But he can't just overlook stuff. He has to deal with it. I can get into that. But love, one, we have God loves us. We're supposed to love God. How do you love God? You learn his will and do it. Words won't get it. Words have a place. And then, of course, love for each other. How we deal with one another. And sometimes it's a little tricky. Sometimes it's a challenge. But that's what we're supposed to do. So if you're all upset with me, because you think I'm so stupid about something, you're going to find out different. But I still love you, and I care about you, and I pray for everybody here. But that's about as much as I can do. And as in verse 6 expands the theme of faith, this verse expands on love. Verse 7 serves as a transition to the main body of the letter. 37, Paul informs Philemon he has been the recipient of much joy and comfort, encouragement, based on a report of the love, quote unquote, Philemon has exhibited towards believers. This love is manifested in efforts that Philemon has put out on behalf of believers in that church. All that involved. 38, Paul continues to appeal to Philemon to act consistently with his past. You've done this before, now it's time to step up here. The sin nature doesn't want to do that. It wants to make life miserable for Onesimus. Onesimus embarrassed me. He left. Onesimus could have held a very important place in his extended household. And one day he wasn't there. One day he was gone. And now he's back. And Philemon has an STA. Now what's he going to do? Start talking about, after all I've done for you, I brought you up out of so-and-so, I introduced you to, go on about all that. Give a big list of things I've done for you. You're on that slave block. I got you out of there. Blah, blah, blah. On and on and on and on and on and on. No. No. The Christian life is a higher plane. Paul rejoices and comforted because of Philemon's labor of love has resulted in spiritual refreshment to the believers he has contact with. The word for hearts, splagnon in the Greek, refers to the inner parts of a person or an animal. And therefore it becomes, as we use human anatomy, we refer to the human heart with its various expressions. So they used, as well, human internal anatomy. This is a different word from cardia, but I don't want to make too much of it other than it expresses in the figurative sense the total personality at its deepest level. I gave a number of citations, but look at 1 John 3:17, which I wrote out. John says, "But whoever has the world's goods," somebody who has an abundance, more than just the basic raw necessities, "whoever has the world's good and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him?" You have the means to help that fellow believer out and you turn away. How does the love of God abide in that believer? So that's why we teach, if you have opportunity to help a believer out and you see a legitimate need and you don't step up, what is Onesimus in need of? Forgiveness and restitution. That's what he's in need of. Notwithstanding what he did. That's what his need is. Yeah, but he did that. No, yeah, buts. No, yeah, buts. Or we're all in trouble. God forgives us every day. Because we all stumble in many ways. And he forgives us. And we're right back on track. Yeah, but that was bad and I have a guilt feeling about it. That's not healthy. Get over it. Almost like a psychopath. You do something really bad and it doesn't bother you. Because you rebounded and you moved on. I don't mean that extreme, but you know. Just seeing if you're paying attention. It is a term for a strong emotional response. We can only speculate as to the acts of love Philemon has done for so many. The verb refreshed, anapao. Pao means to stop. And so anapao is used of physical rest from labors. You work all day, you're tired, you need physical rest. It is used in that way in Mark 14:41. Rest from the tyranny of the cosmos. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you. Okay? but you got to get doctrine to do that one. And phase three rest. That's the ultimate anapao. Revelation 6:11. Those that are spending time in the positive afterlife. A life of ease. Someone has a life of ease. They got everything they want. They got tons of money. They got every little thing, and they're little, and they're wise about what they associate with and don't. They have, and there's a lot of people like that. They have a life of ease. They're not worrying about whether their business is going to work tomorrow or not. They've made millions. They're living a life of ease. The rich man in the story of Jesus there. I have laid up many things. I have got many things for years to come. I'm paraphrasing the whole thing. I got it all made. My farming business has gone crazy. I got everything I need. And then divine viewpoint steps in. You fool. Tonight, your soul will be required of you. And so he has a stroke and falls over dead. But he had a life of ease until that happened. And there's a ton of people experiencing that right while I'm talking. And as my expression is, they hit the wall. And I don't care who they were, came before us, and all that, that had all that wealth, power, money, prestige, all that business. There's a tombstone over their remains. And they hit the afterlife. And if they're not a believer, they're in hell. And they're thinking about the moment they died. And they remember everything that they had before. It doesn't go away. That's part of the torment. They don't forget that they were a rich person with all these privileges, had all this time to figure it out. But they built their happiness on their wealth. And their wealth let them down. Because you can't buy salvation. God doesn't want your dirty money. Salvation isn't for sale. It's a gift. You believe in Jesus Christ, you've got it forever. How wonderful is that? But to all these people, there's so many in the world today, they're living like those cattle that they're feeding in these pens. I don't mean these big cow lots that stink and they got all that. I'm talking about somebody that takes the fatted calf. And I had one of those when I was in 4-H. I gave him a bath. He loved it. Had all this soap and water. Groomed his tail. Everything, you know. Fed him this expensive feed we got at the feed store. He got broad like this. I thought he was happy. I named him. Now, the one I had was named Darcy. That's a weird name. Darcy. I named my animals. And after the 4-H season was over, they took him out and cut his throat and made steaks out of him. He had no idea, or he would have bolted out of there and he would still be running. But you know what? That's exactly what the human race is like out there today. They're going from this to that, and who won the game, and oh, blah, 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 blah. Oh, I took a trip to wherever. Europe's not a good place now. And I've done all this, and I've accumulated all this. That's the fatted calf. You fool, today your soul will be required of you. David Rockefeller made it to 100 and whatever it was, 6 or something. It's a long time. He was born in it, died in it, never had a worry about the finances. Stock market could go into the toilet. He didn't care. I'm all right. I got my foundations and I got immense wealth squirreled around everywhere. I never have to worry. I never even have to think about paying bills. He didn't have God in his thinking. He's got all these people doing all this stuff. But it all comes to an end. For all of us. And then we're going to step into that which is eternal. So what? So you don't think it's a little bit stupid to put all your priority on the here and now and neglect the afterlife? I say, all people got to do is believe in Christ. At least they've got salvation going for them. They can run out here and be idiots. But they're going to go to heaven. And I'll tell people that. I don't have some hammer. Oh, then you really weren't saved. Oh, stupid stuff I got when I was in the Baptist church. See, I didn't have any backbone then. I didn't have any doctrine. I couldn't stand up to this stuff. It had a lot of fun, but might not all been in fellowship. A life of ease and a renewed spirit. That's what we have here. A renewed spirit. People get down. Believers get discouraged. Do they not? But there's a way to snap out of it. And whatever this guy was doing, he was Barnabas in the Bible. It was with Paul at the beginning of his ministry. He was called the son of comfort. He just had this knack for comforting and encouraging believers and getting them snapped back up out of it. Well, so did Philemon. He provided refreshment, a renewed spirit, and of a positive influence of life under the Holy Spirit. I'll read that one. I might read some of these others, but see if I got it even right here. I might. No, I have the wrong verse. Okay. Verse 14 of 1 Peter 4. If you are bad mouth, that's what the word reviled means. Background to his letter. Cosmos. People in the area where this church was started. They're all pagans and they're bad-mouthing these Christians. Look at them. They think they're special. You know, they are. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed. You're actually blessed if you're bad-mouthed for the name of Christ. Now, the name of Christ doesn't just mean Jesus Christ, disconnected from everything. It means everything he stands for. Everything. And if you're reviled for it, you're blessed. You probably don't feel like it at the time, do you? Especially if they're doing it directly at you. I mean, if you hear about it secondhand, that's bad enough. If you're reviled for the name of Christ, you're blessed because the Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. That's a special believer adjusted who is taking flack in the angelic conflict for being a Christian and believing the kind of stuff we teach around here. The kind of stuff. You broach some of the kind of stuff we teach around here to the average person out there and you're going to get bad-mouthed, ridiculed, scorned. You say, that's why I don't do it. Well, sometimes you get put on the spot and they ask you, do you think America's in prophecy? Do you really want to know? My barber asked me that. He's a fundy, big time fundy. Okay. Yes, it is. The United States is in Bible prophecy. You go on the webpage, you look up the doctrine of the U.S. in prophecy, you go through it for yourself. I'm not going to sit here. Well, you've got a razor in your hand. And drop the bombshell on you. If you want to know, if you don't have enough energy to go to the webpage, what's your webpage? Versebyverse.org. 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 There was no follow-up on that. I didn't come back, oh, I saw that, it was great. I didn't expect that. So we have to teach things that aren't popular. So that's that. The implication here is that since Philemon has refreshed the hearts of the saints, and if Onesimus is in Paul's heart, verse 12, I can vouch for this guy every which way. He's a renewed believer. He's always saved, but now he's back on track. And I've seen it big time. He didn't put on any act with me. He's the real McCoy. So, if Onesimus is in Paul's heart, then to refresh Paul's heart, Philemon must refresh Onesimus' heart. Verse 20. We haven't got there yet, but that's the idea. Onesimus, yes, he's on the spot. If Philemon doesn't receive him like he's supposed to, then he's not refreshed. Yes, he's been very encouraged being around Paul and his co-workers, but he's got to go back and face his boss, more than his boss. And he has a chance to refresh another believer. It's just a pattern of things you've been doing. So to be refreshed is to be brought from a place of pressure to a place of relief based on some action on the part of another. A term that closely parallels this is, and we'll pick it up after our break, which I need to take a break for y'all.